Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your grace, your protection during the week, your provisions in every way. Father, ours is the greatest privilege and honor that we are your children. What a wonderful thing that you have done to bestow this honor to us. Father, we also realize that because of this honor, great responsibility befalls us to glorify you while on this planet. And you have seen fit to make this possible. You have given us your word. You have given us the Holy Spirit. By this combination, we have no excuse to fulfill your purpose on this planet. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as you have gathered this morning to study a portion of this word, we just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, that perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the four responses to God's word. And as we study this, if you recall, one of the primary goal is really to give an explanation why so many Christians appear to hear the word of God, and when they turn around, it has no impact in their life. And as we study this, it is my greatest desire that everyone in this congregation should reach that ultimate goal of the highest maturity that is possible on this planet. It is also my desire that everyone should then enjoy the greatest blessings and peace that the Lord has. It is for this reason that it becomes important that we do not play with the word of God, that we hide nothing, that we lay it out there so that everyone will be challenged in the right direction. So it is for this reason that we have started looking the very four responses to the word of God. We've seen the first response, which is skepticism and unbelief. And this, we say, is primarily directed to all unbelievers. These are the people with that kind of attitude, more than a believer. And Satan, no doubt, does everything to plant doubts and distract unbelievers from understanding the gospel. But our function, or our concentration in this study, is with believers. So we have started with the first response that we call that attributed to a believer, and we call it emotional response. If you recall, emotional response is characterized in three ways. A person who does respond to the word of God emotionally, first of all, is not grounded in his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word produces a short-lived influence in that person's life. And thirdly, that person quickly abandons the truth when its application will bring some kind of discomfort to him or her. And so we move to the second, which is where we stopped last week, the distracted response. Distracted response. And that will be, we'll pick up Luke 8, verse 14. We started this just before we ran out of time last week. Luke 8, 14 says, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. But they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature." What we are looking at is that the Lord here gives us certain indication. Things that choke, or as we mentioned last week, things that crowd out the word of God in our lives. Now there are three things that our Lord mentioned that will crowd out or choke the teaching of the word of God that a person hears. But we say that these three things that we would like to call them the three baits of the devil. The three baits. B-A-I-T-E-S. The three baits from the devil. So, the first bait that the devil uses to be sure that the word of God is crowded out or chokes everything is worrying. And that's where we stopped last week, worrying. And we saw that there are two things that worrying can do in the life of a person. The first thing is it robs an individual the joy of the Lord. That's the first thing worrying will do in the life of any person. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you start worrying, out goes the joy that the Lord can provide. Secondly, anxiety or worry weighs down the soul. And again, the bottom line will be that joy will also disappear. So now that we know the two effects of worrying or anxiety in our soul, we should then explain how is it that it chokes the word of God that we hear. It begins quite often at the point of teaching of the word of God. See, many times believers are listening to the word of God, but they are truly not hearing what is taught because their minds are preoccupied with something that is disturbing them, whatever that happened to be. So, a person with a problem may sit through a great Bible study and never get anything because his mind was on something else. So he will not get anything. So in this way, if that worry causes a person to be absent-minded, so to say, while the teaching of the word of God is going on, even though he is physically present, then in this way, worrying chokes the word to the extent that that person will not even learn what is taught. Now there are those who may not fall victim to this, to worrying at the time of teaching of the word of God, but they will fall victim sometime afterwards. This means that the second time then that worrying begins to choke the word of God is after a person leaves the place of Bible study. See, true learning requires that a person reflects on what he or she has been taught. It is for this reason that good students normally go over their notes when they get home and they go it over and over. A student that does not go over the material given in class truly never understands or never masters the subject matter. In the spiritual realm though, it is not that a person must take notes, so to say, in order to grow or learn, but a person must go back somehow and go over the subjects or the studies in his or her mind if that person ever expects to benefit from the teaching of the word of God. Now this going over of the word taught is indeed meditation of the word. And of course, next week we will say a whole lot about this meditation. In effect, the believer must meditate on the word of God in order to benefit from it. However, if worrying about this life occupies a believer's mind, he will definitely not have the time to meditate. So it is through cutting off this meditation process that the word of God that a person hears will be choked off because of worrying. So we are saying that worrying chokes the word of God by causing a person not to have the time to think and meditate on the word that has been taught to him or her. So worrying is a tool that Satan knows how to apply to distract a believer from concentrating on the word of God. So that's the first bait that our Lord says chokes or crowds out the word of God. The second bait of destruction is called here wealth or riches. Wealth or riches. Now, each time we encounter the word riches or wealth, it's always important to spend some time or a moment explaining it, because there is a misconception about riches among many, many Christians. Some think that a person cannot be a good Christian if he's rich, while others think that a person must not be a good Christian if he's poor. Now, both of these views are wrong. The truth is that God can prosper and does prosper believers in material things because of his plan for them, while keeping certain Christians without material things, again because of his plan. Now, I've always said that a lot of Christians, at least personally those I've been associated with, those who seem to be blessed materially, generally they have this tremendous spirit of generosity. Well, God knows all that, and so he blesses them so that they can use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. Whereas there are some that he could have placed, but they sit on it. So he knows that. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is, we cannot say just because a person is blessed that he must be a bad Christian, or that the person is poor that he must be a terrible Christian. We can't say that. We know that God blessed Abraham with material things, but we also know that the Apostle Paul was materially poor but wealthy beyond measure in the spiritual things. So you see, only God can decide based on his plan regarding each person. In case of Abraham, his plan was different. God's plan for him was different from that of the Apostle Paul. So God can bring about a person then to great wealth, and he can also bring about a person to great poverty. This we know because the Bible tells us so in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. It says, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Now the point is that we should never then assume that riches in themselves or of themselves are evil. Our concern really here is to see how riches could choke the word of God in a person to keep him from maturing spiritually. To do so, we need to examine briefly the negative aspects of riches. Now, this is because although Luke simply says or reports simply riches, but from the other gospel writers, we know that it is not riches in itself that is the problem, but the negative impact of riches. Both Matthew and Mark describe it as the deceitfulness of riches in a parallel passage to that of Luke. So you take, for example, let's just look at Matthew chapter 13 verse 22. Matthew 13 verse 22. Matthew 13 verse 22 reads this way. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, and look at that next phrase, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. So you see, it's not just riches as the issue here, it's the deceitfulness of it. So in any case, we simply now mention five negative effects of riches so we can understand what our Lord is actually teaching. The first negative effect that we need to consider is that wealth or riches can create arrogance in a person. Many wealthy people are very arrogant, Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not command the Apostle Paul, to command Timothy, to caution all believers who are rich not to become arrogant. And I'm referring to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. What we're arguing is that arrogance or wealth can create arrogance in a person, and that is why Christians who are wealthy or blessed materially are cautioned to be careful that they are not drawn into the arrogance that comes from having material abundancy. So it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So riches, like power, can be very intoxicating, so create pride in a person who has material abundance. Now, one of the greatest manifestations of this arrogance, in one way, is that such a person begins to think or feel that it is because of his ingenuity, his great effort, or everything that he has done rightly, that the Lord has blessed him. In fact, of course, in this case, he doesn't even think about the Lord. He just thinks, well, I have been such a great person, a great thinker, a great hard worker, and shrewd businessman, this and that, and he comes with all kinds of things to pat himself at the back. But the one thing he never remembers is that there is such a thing as called the grace of God. Because arrogance pushes that concept, that kind of thinking away from him. And so he begins to believe that because of everything he can do, that he has become that wealthy. So that is a manifestation of the arrogance that can come from material abundance. The second thing, in terms of negative effect, is that wealth can and does create a false sense of security. Wealth or riches can and does create false sense of security. Many rich individuals find their security in their wealth, since they think that money will solve most of their problems. It is this fact that is presented for us in a different way in Proverbs 18, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. It says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. You know what a fortified city is? Well, in the ancient world, if you have a fortified city, that means it is hard for an enemy to get to you. So that's all it is a sense of security, because once that city is fortified, you know, or at least the person will believe, that he's invincible. Enemy cannot touch him. That's why the next part of it says, they imagine it an unscalable wall. In other words, for enemy to get inside the city, he has to scale that wall. But if he thinks it cannot be scaled, then all it means is he is convinced of his absolute security. Now, as I think about that, I remember someone telling me many years ago of an individual saying, well, he's made as much money as he needs in this life, and he doesn't see how in the world he would ever be poor. And I say, when somebody was telling me, I said, well, he just doesn't know, does he? Because the Lord can crash all those money just in a twinkle of an eye. He can do that if he chooses. Remember what we read in First Samuel chapter 2, verse 7? He can do that. But the problem with most worldly people is because they think that they are secured. I mean, their money, that they can buy them a first class medical treatment, whatever it is, you name it. So they don't see any problem. They're secured. That is the deceitfulness of wealth. But wealth can lead to both physical and mental exhaustion. Physical and mental exhaustion. Now that may not sound too much to many of us, probably because we don't have it. But if you do, you will understand what I'm talking about. That money, in spite of what people think, wealth can bring about a physical and mental exhaustion for an individual. Otherwise, I'm not sure why the Holy Spirit will offer the advice that we see in Proverbs 23 verse 4. Proverbs 23 verse 4. Now this is a good advice, but it wouldn't come if there was nothing that would come out of getting wealth. It says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. That means getting rich comes, along with it comes some physical exhaustion. Then he said, have the wisdom to show restraint. So we're saying that in a way, negatively, wealth can cause physical and mental exhaustion. Fourth, wealth and the desire to be rich exposes an individual to many forms of temptations and desires that are quite harmful. Wealth or riches and a desire to be rich exposes an individual to many forms of temptations and desires that are quite harmful to that individual. So the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 through 10. It says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Of course, in Wednesday studies, one of these days we'll get to that passage. But for now, notice what it says. Not what people always say. Money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't say that. It says the love of it is a root. It's a root, not even all of it. It's just a root. It says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Now those who are rich and those who are in great pursuit of wealth could be constantly tempted to cheat, to lie, and to become insensitive to others. Now it does not mean that poor people don't face the same temptation, for they do. But the point is that those who are wealthy, or those who become wealthy or desire to be so, are so prone to this kind of conduct. They will lie, they will cheat everything just to get ahead. And that is why when a person starts aspiring to be rich, he faces that temptation. Fifth, and perhaps the most dangerous aspect of wealth, is that it has the capability of blinding a person to his spiritual need. That, to me, is probably the most important detrimental effect, that it has the capability of blinding a person to his spiritual need, as our Lord taught in Luke chapter 12 verses 18 through 21. Luke 12 verse 18 through 21. Remember what we're saying as the fifth negative effect is that wealth has the capability of blinding a person to his spiritual need.
Verse 18, Luke 12 says, then he said, this is what I'll do. This is a man talking now. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my food and my goods. And I will say to myself, I, of course, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that's his thinking. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be. Now it's not a question of guess. Allah says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself. But look at the key there. But is not rich toward God. That is the key. It's not a material thing or even the desire to plan ahead. That's not it. It's if you are not rich in the spiritual things, then that's when our Lord says this will happen to that person. So when a person is wealthy, it will often lead him to ignore that his greatest need is a continuous or even a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever who is rich could think that since he lacks nothing materially, that there is no need for seeking a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why people run their mouth and say, see, that those who want to be Christians are those who are weak. See, that's why somebody says that, something like that, because he's looked around him and seen a lot of money and everything, and so he figures he doesn't need anything. Therefore, only those who are weak, as he thinks about it, are the ones who need Christ, or need, in quote, religion. But then, see, a rich believer may find himself in the same thinking. He will see no need for taking his spiritual life very seriously. This was the attitude of the rich Christians. And that's one of those things that have amazed me. The Bible has everything that we need. There's nothing, even examples, it provides it. Remember that the church we studied in way, long time ago? The seven churches of Asia. One of those churches represents a church situated in a place where its members are loaded with money, so to say. And you know what the Lord said to them? Let's go back and review that just briefly. In Revelation 3, verse 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. We've studied that in detail. We just want to remind ourselves of what we studied, so to say. Verse 17 says, you, that is the Laodiceans, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salt to put on your eyes so you can see. Now the Laodiceans, as I said, they were quite wealthy, so they did not take their spiritual life seriously because they did not see the need to be serious with their spiritual life. After all, things are going great with them. So it seems to me that pressure and problems often drive us to seek a deeper relationship with our Savior. When we are comfortable, there is the danger that we may not take our spiritual life quite seriously as we should or as we do when we're under pressure. Somebody told me, I believe him to be true, that during the Second World War in this country, the churches were packed almost every day, every Sunday morning or whatever. Why? There was a depression, so to say, that just ended. And there was war, pressure. So everyone took his spiritual life, so to say, very seriously. So this, I think, this whole attitude is a temptation. Christians who live in a well-developed part of the world face. They are comfortable, so they become very lax with their spiritual life or the spiritual things. It is not that they are hostile about it or anything of that nature, but they are simply not enthused with the spiritual things. In other words, they're not opposed to it. They're not hostile, but they are not enthused. But we know one thing though. Without being excited about truth, about spiritual things, there can be no growth. If you just have an attitude, it's a Sunday morning, okay, let's go. You never go anywhere spiritually. And that explains a whole lot about what our Lord is explaining here. Well, we have considered a few of the dangers of wealth, but before we examine how wealth could choke the word of God that a person hears, let me quickly add, though, that wealth must be expanded at this point to include being well educated. Now, I say this because the word rich is a translation of the Greek word plutos. Plutos. P-L-O-U-T-O-S. Plutos. Plutos. That means wealth, riches. Now, literally, it refers to the possession of many earthly goods, while figuratively, it means wealth or abundance of something. Abundance of something. So, wealth is the abundance of material things. Today, and even in the days of our Lord, abundance of material things will include education. In the days of our Lord, it was mostly the scribes and the Pharisees who were highly educated, causing some form of pride in them. Today, many who are highly educated are filled with the same arrogance of believing that they know everything or that they have the answer for everything. So, we can understand how education, high education, abundance of it, abundance of knowledge, could produce in a person the same type of dangers that material wealth creates. Now, so, knowing that, having expanded it, the question now is, how does riches or wealth choke the word of God that a person hears? Because that's our concern. Well, it's something like this. When a wealthy person hears the word of God, arrogance in his soul will not allow him to contemplate on the word that he has heard. That's the way it begins to happen. Furthermore, the mind of such a person may become crowded with thoughts that has to do with his wealth, either how to increase it or how to keep from losing it. As a result, that person will not have the time to spend and meditate on the word of God. In case of a highly educated person, his arrogance will lead him into the field of rationalization. He begins to consider why the message that he has heard could not possibly be true or be applicable to him. Or he begins to convince himself that such a message was for those who lived in a primitive period of human history, resulting then for him, he will never think seriously about it and therefore will not meditate. So this is how abundance, either of money or education, could choke the word of God that a person receives and therefore the person never gets into maturity. So we have considered the first two baits that the devil throws to believers. Now, all this we are dealing with are believers in a real sense, because they are the ones that our Lord is describing in this third response. Now, Warren, riches as the second one, The third bit of distraction from the word of God is pleasure. Now the word pleasure in Luke 8 verse 14 where we're studying is a translation of the Greek word hedone. Hedone. H-E-D-O-N-E, hedone. It means pleasure, enjoyment, passion. It can also be used in a bad sense to mean lust. Originally, this word, hedone, meant what was pleasant to the taste, then to the senses in general, then what gives pleasure or desire for pleasure. The word eventually meant that which kindles desires or pleasure, taking on the sense of sensual lust in the New Testament. Hence, in the New Testament, the sense of this word is usually that which distracts the believer from fellowship with God while dragging him back again into the kingdom of the evil one, or at least to the sphere of Satan's influence. What I've just described is something like this. Remember that we are coming to this world enslaved. Every one of us will come enslaved under the sphere, domain of the devil. He's controlling. Now, when we exercise faith in Christ, we are taken momentarily, and of course in the end permanently, we are taken from this area of influence and we are placed here in our relationship with Christ. But then that opens up to what God really wants, and that is our goal now is simply to remain where the Holy Spirit is in control. In other words, our God expects us to be completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue to emphasize, the reason we Christians in this present time are weak is because we don't know this person, the God, the Holy Spirit. We know little of him. Now, even those who say, well, we know about the Holy Spirit, they don't understand his control over their life. And therefore, what this hedone means is, here we're looking at pleasure. The New Testament concept is that pleasure has a tendency of pulling the believer away from here into this influence. And that's why it's very dangerous. And we're going to see a lot of it this morning. So that is the thing that you and I as believers have to be careful about, because this is where God wants us to operate. To have a continuous fellowship with him, which means to be continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. But pleasure is what the devil uses to get out of, bring us back to his control a little bit, into his domain. So then, there is no question in my mind that pleasure is one of the greatest tools today that Satan uses to keep people away from spiritual life. But our concern, of course, is not people in general, but Christians who hear the word of God, and pleasure keeps them from ever attaining spiritual maturity. Now, before we consider how pleasure keeps a believer from ever attaining spiritual maturity, we need to examine pleasures in general. We just need to talk about this thing called pleasure. What is pleasure anyway? According to the Webster dictionary, pleasure is among many of the words that mean, and I quote him, agreeable emotion accompanying the possession or expectation of what is good or greatly desired. However, pleasure stresses satisfaction or gratification rather than visible happiness. End of quote. That's from Webster's dictionary. So you see, we get the impression that pleasure is involved with passion and enjoyment. It is unfortunate that the modern man pays little attention to the study of the concept of pleasure because he is busy pursuing it. This was not really the case with the ancient people. The ancient people were always concerned with this idea of pleasure. That is why it was a subject that was seriously discussed among the Greeks and in the late Judaism. Therefore, I think to help us a little bit, we will briefly consider the way the ancient Greeks viewed pleasure, as well as how it was viewed in Judaism, so to say. Greeks regarded pleasure as that which is necessarily integrated into the totality of life and which is essentially enriches life. While on the other hand, it often seems to threaten and even, according to them, dissolve the true meaning and purpose of life. So I never think about it. These are Greeks. They think that pleasure can dissolve the true meaning of life and the purpose of life. Now, to many, especially among the Greek philosophers, pleasure was the supreme goal of life, no matter what the object of enjoyment and pleasure may be. Since, after all that counts is simply pleasure as such, and then they recognize the strength it has for gratification. So it was recognized then that the demand for pleasure and the aversion of pain is the basic impulse in human life. That's in their thinking. And what it is this. Yes, man. There are two things. Pleasure, that's what we are talking about. Pleasure, pain. So, to them, they say, well, man loves this one, while he doesn't want this. Not in the bit. See, this is why one of the reasons God will use it to get our attention. You know, God can pour kinds of pleasure, so to say, as we will say, in you, if there is such a thing. And you never really take your spiritual life seriously. But let me just hit you with one single pain. You start looking for doctrine. Oh, get me tape number so and so. You start looking for it. Why? Pain has hit the person. But all the pleasure doesn't do anything. Gives the person a way that don't think about their spiritual life. So, this is what the Greeks were thinking about, that man doesn't like pain, but he enjoys pleasure. Therefore, the Greek philosophers struggled with the concept of pleasures, as may be seen from the views of various schools of philosophy in the ancient Greece. To them, the basic question is whether it is a virtue. Is pleasure a virtue? That's one of the things they struggle with. Is pleasure a virtue? Or is it a good goal for life? Or whether it conforms to what is rational? Or whether it promotes virtue in any way? So therefore, with that concept, the Stoics philosophers, they rejected all desire for enjoyment, and they say it is contrary to reason. The Cynics repudiated pleasure, while to them the greater thing to aspire for, greater goal in their mind, is insight and knowledge. They say that is the only thing essential in life. They say, ignore pleasure. While the other schools of philosophy at that time tried to find a formula that will help them unite the two values of pleasure and insight and knowledge, as they see it. So in any case, Greek philosophy developed a noble view of pleasure with really greater or lesser reservation, ascribed to it some great significance for the ideal of human life. However, the Cynics and the Stoics, those schools took a more strong or even radical negative attitude towards pleasure. So later on in Greek history, pleasure meant man's involvement in his material surroundings, which they say will hold down the soul, trying to mount up, and I quote them, mount up to God. So it was considered that one who lets himself to be ruled by pleasure had missed the purpose of life. This from ancient philosophers of Greece, that if you allow yourself to be ruled by pleasure, that you have missed the purpose of life. So in effect, the Greeks also realized that pleasure could hinder a person's quest for a relationship with their gods. So here we as Christians, we were saying that our goal once we get saved is to be continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because once you and I are continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit, then we fulfill our purpose. Our purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't do that unless the Holy Spirit is continuously controlling you. So, that is our own goal. The Greek says, well, they, instead of having a relationship with Holy Spirit as we thought, they put their small gods here, and they say, anyone who loves pleasure is driven away from seeking a great relationship with their gods. So you see, there is some truth to what they are talking, except that, you know, they're talking about something that has a distortion to assigned to it. So you see that even the Greeks, they thought seriously about pleasure. Of course, we don't do it in the modern times, as some arguing. In the Old Testament, though, there is really no treatment of pleasure in the sense that the Greeks did it, consider it. In the Septuagint, the Greek word for pleasure is actually taken from a Hebrew word that means taste. So that the use of pleasure really is not common place in the Old Testament. However, in the Jewish literature, there were some consideration concerning pleasure. In Hellenism, pleasure was viewed in terms of a higher and a lower form, or in terms of the spiritual, that is mind and soul, and physical, dealing with the body. In late Judaism, pleasure was seen as a root of all evil impulses that bring about trouble and pain. Now, let's look at what they're saying here. Pleasure. They say it leads to, is a root for trouble and pain. That's the way they, they're viewing it. And I want to expand on that a little bit, because sometimes we don't always remember how to apply certain things that we study in the Word of God. But what they're saying is that the root of most of pain and trouble that we experience as human beings can be traced right back here. Pleasure. Now, there's some things I want to, you know, bring our mind to what we studied in Genesis 11. Remember in Genesis 11, I was trying to explain to you why there are differences in human view as we see it today. And I talked about things like genetic mutation. And I tried to use some work I did with NASA to explain it. And I said, in the computer, all the computer does is represent everything with 1010 and, you know, a lot of ones and a lot of zeros. And I say that for all people, because they come from the same father after the flood, that everyone has the same genetic material. But if it is rearranged a little bit, you have a different thing. Now, God in his majestic plan has in cell, let's just take one cell, the cell of in one cell in the human body. It contains more information to do everything that the body, God wants the body to do, and it stores more information than the biggest computer ever built yet. One cell. Now, in that one cell, it could be where God, in his infinite wisdom, put something about, let's say, the structure of your hair. A little bit manipulation on it, it becomes something else. It goes from maybe straight to being snappy or whatever. Just a little bit. So when you think about what these people are talking about, let's go back here. What are we? See, remember, the Bible never talks about the material in that sense. That's why the Bible doesn't talk much about our bodies in the sense we think about bodies. Why? Because all the God left for us is, remember, he created us with intelligence. And so the Bible tells us one thing, and that is this. Our body is nothing but what? Chemicals. Because it says God built or created Adam after fashioning with the clay or the earth. Then before he breathed him the spirit of life, so to say, and he became a living being. So what that tells us is that we are full of chemicals. We are full of chemicals. You take our blood, for example, has a lot of proteins, right? Some kind of proteins. And those proteins contain, really, about 20 kinds of amino acids. These are present in our bodies. And there are other acids that you have in a body. We have ions. So I'm talking about, here, look at amino acids. Have iron, carbon, hydrogen. Now all these things are elements found on this earth. This is why sometimes when you hear people talk, get so much upset about what people are doing with research on body and this and that. You back and look at these people and say, don't you know that all these things are elements that God has left on this planet? And he's giving man the ability to go and conquer it, to rule it. But the problem is this. This amino acid, the reason I'm bringing this is I'm going back to tie it with this idea of pleasure, how it can bring trouble and pain. Now, let's take this acid in our body. A person start eating certain kind of thing, as we're going to talk a little bit, or they start drinking too much, or whatever it is. Some of these things will start having reactions with all these things in our body. Because it is amazing how God put these things. They have to be in a certain balance. A slightest change in that balance, you have trouble. God maintained even the atmosphere we live in. He has maintained a strict balance between oxygen that we need and carbon dioxide. Every small thing that tells it, you get into trouble. So let's just say somebody through, let's say, eating habit causes a small reaction, very tiny reaction in the cell. Immediately, something is altered in that cell genetic material. He or she may not suffer it. But that cell will now be passed on to the next generation. And they might suffer it. A child is born alcoholic. Or the other thing. But that is because something in that cell has been altered by man's pleasure. So you see, the whole idea I'm driving at is pleasure has ways it can alter things that God has put in balance. And we can somehow distort that balance. And it's going to cause all kinds of problems for us. May not be for us directly. It could be our descendants. So you see, this is what this Jewish thinkers at that time they were thinking about. He says it is the root of all impulses that bring us trouble and pain. So little things that can happen in our body, and if you think really in terms of from the scientific point of view, you must agree with David when he said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When you realize the little things on ourselves that control our whole life, it just something that is mind-boggling from the scientific point of view. But that's really not my, we're not going into science at this point. All I'm trying to say is that a simple thing that we call pleasure, eating or even drinking, can alter something in that body and bring an imbalance. And from then on, we have just created trouble. It may not surface for even the time we harmed ourselves. It may be something that happened when you a teenager. You think you are so invincible. So they tell you this is not good. You say, oh yeah, I'm so strong, I'm this and that. And you went ahead. By the time you get to 60 years old, or 55 years old, or even in your 40s, that thing will start showing up. But you will remember it. But it was pleasure. Now, there are all kinds of pleasure. I remember one time I tried to convince students, engineering students, about something. I said, you know, we read in the Bible that the city of Jericho fell because the children of Israel went down it for 7 times. Well, scientifically we can prove that there is a natural frequency by which, if those people were moving, if their natural frequency that they caused by vibration and so forth agrees with the natural frequency of the wall, it will collapse. Now, I told them, see, the problem is the neurons of our brain have certain frequency. Loud music, boom, boom, whatever it is, keep playing, can distort that, destroy some of the neurons, because it excites some form of frequency that will exactly be the frequency of those little tiny neurons in the brain, power. That one is wiped out. And you get many of it, you become a zombie. In other words, yes, you can think, but your thinking is not that quite clear, as it would have been if you didn't get your neurons destroyed in that way. So you see, even the pleasure of music, loud music, can cause trouble. But you know, who knows about that? Who thinks about that? All they think about is the pleasure. What pleasure am I getting now? And that's what these early people thought about. They thought about pleasure, but we don't. We just say, give it to me. Whatever it is, I'll find it. Never thinking about consequences. Well, Theophilo, the great Jew that lived in Alexandria, Egypt, he was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He says that pleasure denoted the impulse which provoked the transgression of the commandments. So he saw pleasure as the basic sin of the 10th commandment, which has to do with coveting things of your neighbor. So for them, they say, Philo said, that revealed the ungodly character of pleasure. Well, we have considered the way ancient people viewed pleasure. They recognized it, that pleasure could be dangerous not only to the development of an individual, so to say, but of a nation as well. They realized things, that it has a tendency to produce all kinds of adversary attitude towards the spiritual life. In contrast to the ancient people, the modern man seems not to recognize the dangers of pleasures. Hence, he is very much occupied with it. And I think we need to talk a little more about this. So let's just take a break now and come back.